Welcome to Liberated Living Ministries with John and Beverly Sheesby. You are listening to the series, Show Us the Father. And now with the word, here's Brother John.
I want you to turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. The Lord sent me here this weekend just to restore Daddy's picture, to talk about the Father, to unveil the Father to the degree, you know, obviously none of us have the complete picture of who God is, but I just want to share what God has given to me. And the wonderful effect of that is to see people getting set free by the truth of the Father. I tell you, the greatest tragedy in the church is the dichotomy that exists, the division that exists between God the Father and God the Son in the perception of God's people. We see Jesus as the intermediary, as the intercessor. So if we need an intercessor with the Father, many Christians feel that the Father is like he's got to be won over by Jesus. Like God's a little bit, you know, aloof, irritated by our sin. And so Jesus is our high priest who's interceding before the Father on our behalf to try and twist God's arm to be kind to us. I want you to know that God is totally disposed toward you in love, mercy, kindness, and grace. And Jesus' ministry is not because God needs to be won over. His ministry is simply to express the complete unity that there is in the Godhead. As we saw yesterday, last night in Romans 8, God is for you, the Son is for you, the Spirit is for you. God is for you. Okay? And so who can be against you? So one of the things that I like to do is, just because I've for years been camping out in the Gospels and just studying Jesus as he reveals the Father. Because the only way we know the Father is through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. It is impossible for you to know the Father except as you know him in the way Jesus revealed him. Jesus is the everlasting Father. That's what Isaiah 9 says about him. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the perfect expression of who the Father is. So let's just read John 14 and start at verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay? Can we just accept the fact that this Greek word, no one, means the same as in English? Okay? It means no one. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. There's no other way to the Father. Okay, verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. There is absolutely no distinction between Jesus the Son and the Father. Thank you for your amens to that. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. But you see, many of us are thinking, now hang on, wait. You know, but God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And you know, he's behind that veil. And Jesus came out and he's God incarnate and he's in the flesh. And he touched humanity in their need. But isn't God this holy God who, when he shows up, you know, smoke and fire and everything shows up? No, no, no. When God shows up, he heals the brokenhearted. He raises the dead. He gives life. Why? Because he's in Jesus, and Jesus is the perfect revelation of the Father. We've got to close the gap between the Father and the Son in our minds and in our hearts, until we know that when we're looking at Jesus, we're seeing the Father. Okay? He said it. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Now let me ask you this. Is Jesus saying, look at my face. If you see my face, you're seeing the Father. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, you're seeing the Father in what I do, in how I do what I do, in my motivation, in my actions. And he explains it. Look what he says. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you. So the first thing is you need to understand is the words of Jesus reveal the Father to us. Okay? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority or on my own initiative. I haven't initiated anything. He said earlier in John, he said, I only speak what I hear my Father saying. I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So the word and the works of Jesus are the revealers of the Father. And he caps it up in verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So he's saying to us, if you want to know what the Father is like, look at my works and listen to my words. Because they reveal the Father. Now this is an aside, but the Holy Spirit said go to it, and so I'm going to be obedient to Him. It's not really an aside, but it's not part of the flow of the message. Look at John chapter 15. And I want to show you that we have no right to condemn the world for not believing in Jesus if we are not displaying the works of the Father. See, the church has been full of condemnation of the world, but the works of the Father are not being displayed through the people of God, and we're judging the people based on the fact that they've rejected our message. But Jesus said they're not culpable if all they've heard is the message. Let me show it to you in John chapter 15, verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. So we say, oh, there you go. We've gone and we've preached the gospel to them, and now they've heard the message, and so now they have no excuse. But that's only half of what Jesus said. Look at verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. The culpability of the people is only complete when they have rejected the message and the works. We haven't given them the opportunity to reject the works. God is wanting to restore the works that unveil His character. Because I want to tell you this, that in the last days, they're going to come because of the works. They rejected Jesus because of the religion. But Isaiah has given us a promise that in those last days, God is going to rip the surface of the covering, the veil that is cast over all the nations. And that surface of the covering is the covering of religion. And in that day, the Bible says they're going to say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him and He will save us. This is our God. We will rejoice in His salvation. The world is finally going to see, but it is going to be because the church is demonstrating the works of the Father and not just speaking the words. See, the Father has not been unveiled to the world in these days. And we looked at it yesterday. The problem is that we have so little confidence in God the Father backing us that we're so diffident when it comes to healing the sick and raising the dead that we aren't seeing much. And the moment we get the identity settled and we come to realize again that He didn't bring a bunch of servants to glory, but He's brought sons to glory, and we are the sons, and the Father loves the Son and shows Him everything that He Himself is doing. John chapter 20, verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. I get so irritated by people who, when God starts doing stuff that hasn't been seen necessarily in previous years, or it has been but it hasn't been publicized, but it's not in the scriptures, that they say that can't be God. Like when God started, you know, pouring out gold dust everywhere and putting, you know, gold bridges in people's mouths and doing, you know, dental miracles. I mean, people started just like, man, that's not God. That's not God. Listen, John says there are many other things that Jesus did. And John says the selection of the Gospels is only so that there is enough foundation, enough basis for us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what he said, verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And so what he's saying is there is enough revelation in what is written in the Gospels for you to come to an absolute faith in Jesus as the Anointed Son of God and know that He is the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, tabernacling amongst us to reveal the Father. Look at chapter 21 and verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. See, we got such puny minds. I mean, John said, listen, Jesus did so many things that if we started writing books, the world isn't big enough to contain the books to describe all the things Jesus did one by one throughout the 3 years of his ministry. Sounds like he was incredibly busy. But what was he doing? Just doing the Father's business. Just revealing what was in the Father's heart. Now, we looked in John chapter 5 yesterday at what is in the Father's heart. What is the Father doing? He is raising the dead and He is giving life to whomever He will. As Jesus described the whole mission of the Father that He was on in John 5, 19, 20, and 21 in particular, He says, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to whomever He will, even so the Son. I want you to understand this. If you go about, listen to me, when you understand who you are and get up in the morning and you stand in front of the mirror and say, in this body is the resurrection life of God Himself in the person of Jesus the Anointed One by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Wherever I go today, resurrection life goes today. Dead things are going to be raised to life. Things that have no life in them are suddenly going to come to life. Listen, folks, it's not a big thing. There have been times when God has just told me not to say a word, but to go into a sick person and just to hold their hands and let life flow through me into them. And God has raised up people that doctors said would never walk again, were on their deathbed, but just holding their hands and letting the resurrection life of Christ flow into them without speaking a word, without saying any, you know, religious mantra over them. You've got resurrection life within you.
Well, Brother John, I don't know what to say.
Can you touch somebody? All you have to do is touch. And in simple faith, believe that as you touch, whatever the need of that person is, there is flowing through you a resurrection life. Why? Because that's who God is. And He wants to manifest His works through every one of us. And every one of you can touch somebody. And if you can't touch, try the shadow. That works just as well as the touch. What you feeling? Folks, and it's not, you understand, it's not who I am. It's that I know who's in me. See, Jesus said, you need to know this, that the Father is in me. And I am in the Father. They say, show me the Father. He said, hey, Philip. See, and if we can only understand that, He's in me. That's why John G. Lake moved in such power. Because he had such an awareness. Every morning he stood up, looked in the mirror, and he said, in this suit of clothes is a man in whom God dwells. Wherever this suit of clothes goes, God goes. He walked in the consciousness of the presence of God within him. Boy, if we could get there. Okay, now what I want to do tonight is I want to just separate one day in the life of Jesus and just look at Jesus. It's the most detailed day in his life. Turn to Matthew 8 and we're going to have fun. Because this was a pretty long day. It starts in the middle of the night with Jesus in a boat, in a storm. And let's just walk through the day, because it is one incredible day. If the books couldn't be contained in the world, there were probably other little things that happened in between. But we'll just take Matthew, and we'll patch in Luke, and we'll patch in Mark into the whole thing and get the complete picture. Okay, verse 23 of Matthew chapter 8. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, let me just establish again a simple truth that I declared yesterday that we must understand. Jesus did none of his miracles by the power of his deity. He had emptied himself of his deity, and therefore everything that he did by faith, just as we operate by faith. He did everything by the anointing that was upon him through the Spirit of the Lord having come upon him at his baptism. But more than that, he did everything out of the consciousness that he was the Son, and that as the Son, whatever the Father initiated and prompted him to do, the Father would back him 100% of the time. And so here was a storm that was threatening his mission. And so what did he do? Lie down in the bottom of the boat and say, Father, we're in trouble. No, he stood up and rebuked the storm. Why? Because he knew the purposes of the Father for him. And this storm was getting in the way of his purposes. And so it wasn't a matter of getting mad at the storm. It was just simply, this thing is in the way of destiny. And so, out of the way, storm. See, folks, listen, too many of us are curling up into a ball because of opposition. Expect it. Why? Because you know what? They hate the manifestation of the Father. The spirits of darkness don't want to see the Father manifested through you. So they want to do everything in their power, whether it's a storm, or whatever it might be. And we've got to understand when those things arise. And we've got to stand up in the same authority that Jesus did. I mean, it blew his disciples away because they looked at this and they said, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Well, they cross over and they're on the other side of the sea in the land of Gennesaret, or Gergesenes, as it says. Verse 28, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a good way off from them there was a herd of many swine feeding, so the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea, and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city, and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to stay in their city and minister to them. When they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Now that's weird. That's weird. You know, I mean, surely they should be excited. A miracle has been wrought. Two demonized men who were uncontrollable, living amongst the tombs, have been set free. Why were they not excited? You need to understand, because we're going to encounter in this day Jesus dealing with the perceptions of religious people and their understanding of God. Now, the problem here was this. that in the understanding of the people of those days, if a person was demonized, it was an indication that they were inherently evil. Because no demon would come in and take up residence in somebody who was a good person. So the fact that they were demonized in the minds of the people was not an indication that they were a victim of satanic oppression, but they were inherently so evil that Satan had the freedom to come and possess them. And when Jesus cast out the demons, listen, it suddenly hit them right in their value system, because they valued their swine more than those two demonized men, because in their minds those two demonized men were utterly worthless and vile, and that's why demons had possessed them. Now watch out, because we're about to get upset here, because you know what, in the Church of Jesus Christ we value our buildings more than we value certain people. We value our orderly services more than we value some people, because they might be so messed up and so demonized, and we think, oh, we'll deal with you later. Come on. I'm not mad at anybody. I'm just saying, don't get mad at these people, because you know what? We've got some messed up ideas too. Jesus meets these two men, and there is something within him, because it is the nature of his Father, that there is a dignity to mankind, no matter how messed up he is. Jesus sees the value of mankind. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than Elohim. You've crowned him with glory and honor. We've got to start dealing with people in the dignity that God has afforded them in the creation. And we've got to stop classifying people according to their outward behavior and putting value on them insofar as whether they'll look good on our resume or not. So Jesus was willing to alienate an entire region in order to rescue two men. Now watch out. Because you know what happens? You are going to be challenged to identify with people who nobody else wants to identify with. Because the nature of the Father in you is to raise the dead and to give life. And there are some people who are going to be written off by the religious system because they've had a moral failure. They've gone through a divorce. And so as far as the religious system is concerned, they are of lesser value because they've disqualified themselves because of the decisions they've made. Watch out. Don't disqualify anybody. What's Jesus doing? He's revealing the Father's heart. Do you know God loves people? Do you know God really loves people? Do you know that He loves broken people? Do you know that He loves people so much that He sent His only begotten Son to die on a cross so that whoever believes in Him should never ever perish but have everlasting? Of course you know that. But you know, it's got to enter into the depths of our being. First of all, to ourselves, to understand the value that God has placed upon me. That I am not some inferior specimen of Christianity. I am a saint. I am chosen. He has deposited within me the choicest seed, the very seed of His own nature, by the living and abiding Word of God. Listen, there's not one of you that has an inferior quality of spiritual life. Every one of you has been born again of the very sperm of God Himself. That's what John says. Don't you classify yourself anymore as, well, I'm just weak, or I'm just a sinner saved by grace. No, you're not. You're a child of God in whom is the very sperm of God by His living and abiding Word. And I'm telling you, what is preventing who you are from shining through is what we're about to deal with in a bit that Jesus confronts. And that is our old covenant mentality that has so shrouded us with a sense of unworthiness because we can't measure up to a standard of men's perfection, thinking that God is looking for perfect people. He's not looking for perfect people because He's already provided for your perfection. Why would He look for perfect people? He's looking for broken people who will yield to the life of Him within them so that He might be able to express His life through them. Okay. So he gets into the boat and off he heads to Capernaum. Now I want to tell you something. Capernaum is an amazing city. Capernaum is Jesus' choice of a city to live in. He had his house there. In fact, the next scene is going to take place in Jesus' house, in what he says in Luke, or Luke says, his own city. Jesus took a city. And when we understand Jesus' way of taking a city, boy, we'll start taking cities. Because in the city of Capernaum, he touched every area of government and power in the city with the supernatural manifestation of God's power, and thus opened the entire city to the gospel. He healed the ruler's son, John 5. He healed the centurion's servant. So the military power was with him. The civil power was with him. And then he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. The religious power. You start taking Shreveport and going, getting the mayor's son raised from the dead. The chief of police's child healed. Come on, people. See, we've there's nothing wrong with going to the down and outs. But listen, Jesus was touched the top level of the city in order to make such inroads. It is amazing when Jesus would come across the sea. In fact, Luke tells us that when his boat hit the shore, the people were there to welcome him. They were always looking for Jesus. They accompanied him to his home. And when he got into his home, the Bible says they were crowded in that house to such a degree that there wasn't even standing room, not even in the doorway. He started to teach them the word, Luke tells me. And Mark tells me that the power of God was present to heal. Why? Because he's busy teaching the word of the Father. He's speaking the word. And when you speak the word of God, the power of God is ready. And they're four friends. And they've got a friend who's lame. And they say, we got to get him to Jesus. And they came to Jesus' house and there was no room in. They said, we're going to rip the roof up, but we're going to get him healed today. We've brought him here. And so they ripped the roof up and they let the friend down. And Jesus does something that blows our theological minds. On the basis of the faith of four friends, he forgives the sin of a man. That cannot happen according to our theological textbooks. Because if an individual doesn't exercise faith for themselves, God won't forgive their sins. You don't know God. You have no earthly idea of how ready your Father is to forgive. You don't know what He revealed to Moses when Moses said, show me your glory. And God said, okay, I'm going to declare my name to you. He said, the Lord God merciful. He said, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And we think he's slow to be merciful and plenteous in anger. Come on. That's the picture that religion has painted of him. And God's looking for a way to get into a man. And Jesus, when he sees the faith of the four friends, he says to the man, son, your sins are forgiven you. And the religious crowd have a hissy fit. Who can forgive sins but God? And Jesus says, okay, you boys are having a hard time with that. I just want to show you this. They said, just to show you that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, he said to the man, rise, take up your bed and walk. Like I said to you last night, don't ever minimize the power of the Word of God. When the Son of God says, rise, take up your bed and walk, it releases the power in that man. And when, listen, I mean, the faith of his four friends began the process, the operation of God. But now when he hears the Word of Jesus, faith arises in his heart to just stand up, take up his bed and walk. And the man is made completely well. Listen, folks, we've got to start cooperating with the nature of God instead of violating the nature of God to cling to our little theological presuppositions. And understand this, that we are agents of the mercy and the grace and the kindness of God wherever we go. And don't qualify people according to where they are, you know, spiritually. It is an insanity when we say, well, I can't pray for their healing because, you know, after all, they're not saved. Now, you know, we've had that kind of mentality in the church. And God is trying to free us from that legalistic mentality, that mindset that has crippled the church and that has hindered the flow of the power of God because we aren't walking in the fullness of His nature and we aren't expressing who He is. Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Verse 3, at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Do you notice something that they didn't glorify Jesus? Why is it that we glorify men who move in power? You know why? Because the church is operating at such a low level of power that when one man starts walking in that power, we think he's something amazing. But these people understood this. There is no man that could walk in this power. So they didn't even think of lifting Jesus up because they knew it wasn't Jesus. They glorified God who had given such power to men. I was sharing with the staff one of the words that God gave me driving in the state of Louisiana back in 1989 when God called me out of ministry and I was driving a truck down to Orlando, Florida. And I was driving, I had had a dream, and I won't go into all of the details of the dream. But part of the dream was that I saw a stadium in South America in the city of Cali in Colombia, where I've ministered many times, full of people, 3 days in succession. And I walked past the stadium and said to somebody who was walking with me, why is the stadium full of people? And they said, because they heard that you had walked on water. And in my dream, I had walked on water the day before. And when I heard that, fear overwhelmed me and I thought, I can't go into the stadium. I can't do anything. I mean, I just walked on water. But now all of a sudden, I'm overwhelmed by this incredible sense of inability to do anything. 3 times in a row. So as I was driving on that trip, I said, God, would you show me why was it I could not go into that stadium? And he said, because of your self-consciousness. He didn't say fear. He said self-consciousness. He said, the church is so self-aware. Religion has taught us to look within ourselves continually. To see if we feel qualified, if we feel holy enough, if we feel righteous enough for God to use us. Isn't it insane? Of course you're not righteous enough or holy enough. It was never about how qualified you are. It was always about the fact that He qualified you by taking you into His family through the blood of Jesus. He qualified you to be an heir, a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's qualified you. But we're so self-conscious that we examine ourselves all the time. And so for hours, I let God deal with me and so on. But at the end of it, I didn't feel much better, you know, any different. And I said, Lord, what is it? Because everywhere in the church, I see such self-consciousness. We're so self-aware. If somebody has any success, they take it to themselves. It's like, boy, aren't I something? And God said this to me, and I want to share this word with you because I know we're so close to the season for this. He said, there is coming an anointing upon my people, the magnitude of which is so great that it will totally swallow up all self-consciousness. I said, God, that sounds wonderful, but where is that in the scripture? And he reminded me of the day of Pentecost, how the disciples lost all self-awareness. Didn't they? A boldness came on them. There was no self-awareness. And the Lord said the day of Pentecost was just a little bit tiny fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. It was just a little foretaste. We are still to see the fulfillment of that. And he said, the anointing will be so great that if anybody takes credit for it, even the world will laugh at them. See, these people had more sense than to praise Jesus. They knew it was God. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. There's something about us, because of our self-consciousness, that when something happens, people feel that thing within us that attracts the glory to us. See, it's like God wouldn't even let me teach about finances until I had got free of poverty in my own spirit. Because otherwise, when you talk on finances, the people feel the pull. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Come on. And if you haven't understood one of the most simple truths that God said to me when I was 18 years of age, and I was driving my old Austin A40, my first car, up a mountain pass in South Africa, and it made it to the top in fourth gear, and I was so proud of that little car with its 1300cc motor that at the top of the mountain pass I got out and patted it and spoke to it, and God began to speak to me. Now, I'm a car nut, so don't excuse me. And God spoke to me and he said, who gets the credit, the car or the manufacturer? And it became so obvious to me it's the manufacturer. The car was just functioning according to what was in the mind of the manufacturer. And he spoke this to me as an 18-year-old. He said, son, there's no limit to what I will do with you if you're always careful to give the glory to me. What have we got that we haven't received? See, he has given authority to men. And Jesus obviously walked not in any kind of sense of self-importance, but in the awareness, I walk under authority. I have the Father's authority. When I say something, when I say, son, your sins are forgiven you, the Father's backing me 100% because I only do what I see the Father doing. Man, I'm not getting through this day too quickly, but it's good, isn't it? Man, now it's about to get pretty exciting, because now we're going to see the contrast. Because as Jesus leaves that place, the Bible says he passes Matthew, the tax collector's bench. Now we got to know who the tax collectors were. They were the scum of the earth as far as the Jews were concerned. They were sellouts to the Roman Empire. They were Jews who were more concerned about money than anything else. And so they became tax collectors. And they were extortionists and crooks and thieves. And so as far as the people were concerned, they had power because they were under, you know, Roman authority to extort taxes out of the people. But they always extorted much more than was due. And nobody could touch them. So they were hated. And Jesus stops by Matthew's desk and says, hey, Matthew. And incidentally, he was a Levite. He stooped. He's fallen from his calling. And he says, follow me. And Matthew is so excited that Luke tells us he throws a party in his home. And he invites all of his buddies. And you know who his buddies were? All the tax collectors and the sinners. And like I said to you yesterday, sinners is a technical term for atheists in the Jewish mind. They are non-practicing Jews. Why are they non-practicing? Because they're utterly disillusioned with the religiosity of the Pharisees. They're not interested in all that. And so they are the bottom feeders of the society of those days. And Jesus goes to Matthew's house because Matthew throws a party. Now, folks, who are we talking about? We're talking about God. Now, put this in your pipe and smoke it. Because under the old covenant, God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. If anyone sees God, they're going to get killed. Fried to a crispy critter. And here God is in the house of Matthew. Having a party. Now, the Pharisees come outside the house. They don't come in the house. And they're having a nattering going on there. Because they're looking at this lot, and in their minds, now they know that Jesus is a phony. Because if he was really from God, there's no way in a month of Sundays that he'd be in Matthew's house. See, that was the precursor to Jesus giving the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Because he was hanging out again in Luke chapter 15, is it? He was hanging out with all the sinners. All of the publicans and the sinners. And the Pharisees were nattering and said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They're talking about my father. My father receives sinners and eats with them. Oh, I wonder what that does to his holiness. Oh, surely that tarnishes his holiness. To hang out with sinners. Oh, God, you've got to be careful. You've got to protect your reputation. Folks, I want to just free you from the religious concepts that we have concerning God. And understand that he receives sinners and eats with them. And I know, probably not from your pastors in this, but you've heard people stand in pulpits and they've told you that God will never have fellowship with you if you've got sin in your life. Just take them to the Word of God and say, "Hey, Jesus hung out with Matthew." We don't even know the nature of the Father. We're so intent on protecting his reputation. So the Pharisees stand outside. Well, let's look at what happened. Verse 10. "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" I wish we had the time for me to expand all of this. This whole section is incredibly powerful. But I'm going to rush through because I want to get to the salient point here. "Then the disciples of John came to him saying..." Now there's a whole commotion going on. If you read Luke and Mark's gospel, you discover that this is all hanging together. You see, there's a tremendous upset now, because not only are the disciples of the Pharisees upset, but John's disciples are upset, because they're looking at Jesus and his disciples in a party with all these sinners. And they were probably fasting that day. And they're upset as can be, because... And so they ask this question. "The disciples of John came to him saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?'" In Luke's gospel it says, "We fast often and make prayers." You been to prayer meetings like that? Where people make prayers to be heard for their much speaking. It's not prayers motivated by the Holy Spirit, but words of flowery English spoken to impress the bystanders and the hearers. Why would we do such a thing? Only because we're trying to impress God? You don't have to impress him. He loves you. He hears you. He's kind to you. You don't have to scream at him and shout at him and use King James English. And Jesus said to them, this is one of the most radical verses in the scripture, which if you understand this, will upset all of the religious ideas and will bring you out of getting your neck under the yokes of bondage that different people want to put on you at various times of your spiritual journey, telling you if you'll do these things, you'll get closer to God. If you'll do these things, you'll become more like Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said. Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? In Luke, he says, can the friends of the bridegroom fast as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, what is he talking about? Listen to me very quickly. Under the Torah, there was only one fast day prescribed for the people of God. God wasn't into fasting. There was only one prescribed fast day under the law of Moses, and that was the Day of Atonement. Only one day of the year did they have to fast. But through the years, the rabbis had developed all of these fast days until it was an incredible burden for everybody to bear. But it was never in the heart of God. I'm going to upset some things tonight, because I'm sick of religion. I'm sick of the deprivation of religion. I'm sick of the supposed self-denial, and all it is more religious bondage and more pride gets, you know, well, look at me, boy, I've done 6 40-day fasts, so cotton picking what? If it wasn't by the Holy Spirit, then it's all wood, hay, and stubble. It's all flesh. If you did it just to look good on your resume. I love what Bob Mumford said. He tried a 21-day fast one time. He said, boy, this will look good on my resume. And on day 20, one of the dear ladies in the church arrived at his front door with a hot apple pie. And he said, when she left, I buried my face in that apple pie. He said, I never made 21 days. I can't put that on my resume. God has got a sense of humor. So the rabbis sat down and they said, okay, we've got all these fast days, but now what happens when there's a wedding? Because, you know, if there's the wedding going on, they had a week's feasting. Do those who are part of a wedding feast have to observe all these fast days that we have come up with? And they determined that a wedding always takes precedence over fast days. In fact, do you know that they absolved people from fasting on the Day of Atonement if they were part of a wedding party? So Jesus says, lying at the table with Matthew and all these mafioso, tax collectors and sinners, said, there's no way that I can make my disciples fast, the friends of the bridegroom, because the bridegroom is here.
That's right.
It's feasting time.
Yeah. Amen.
See, why does the enemy suggest to you to fast? Because he suggests to you that Jesus is not with you. That if you'll fast, you'll get closer to him. That is such a deception. He's already within you. We've got all kinds of religious ideas of trying to bridge this gap between God and us, instead of by faith embracing the reality of the new birth and what we have received through the deposit of the Holy Spirit within us. He's not distant from you. He's right within you. Do you see what we're under? See the deception? In fact, Jesus goes on and says this. Imagine if you had a pair of old Levi's. Or let's say Wranglers. I wear Wranglers. And they rub through at the knees. So off you go to your local Western store, or to Walmart if you're cheap. And you buy yourself a new pair of Wranglers, and you go home and you get your scissors and you cut out a piece out of your new Wranglers to sew onto your old Wranglers. We'd start calling 911. Jesus used that illustration. He says, now watch out. watch out. What is going to happen is this. I'm here to bring in a new covenant. And there's something about mankind that clings to the familiar. It's like the old wine. The old wine tastes better than the new wine. He says if you taste the new wine one time, you'll go back to the old wine because you'll always say the old wine is better. There's something within us that likes the familiar. And what he's warning us is this, that there's something in human nature that finds the old covenant, that old performance mindset, so familiar that what we'll do is we'll take a piece of the new covenant, salvation through faith in Jesus, but essentially attach it to the old and say to people, now you got saved by faith, but now you need to fast. You need to do all of these things because if you want to be close to God, you need to do all of these things. Come on. Now what's happening is this. I want you to know something. The new, Jesus said, doesn't match the old. But also, it always tears from the old. See, why don't revivals endure? Why don't revivals endure? Because it doesn't take long after God has come in His grace and started pouring out His Spirit that people get up and say, well, now why did revival come? Well, it was because we prayed. And so if it came through praying, it's maintained through praying. And so we get right into the works of the flesh. Revival never ever comes because you pray. It comes, you might have been praying, but it's because you believed the promise. Under the new covenant, everything comes by promise and through faith in the promise, not by what you do. But the temptation is to say, well, I fasted and I prayed, and so revival came. Revival didn't come because you fasted and prayed. It's because you believed the promise of God. It is only faith that pleases God. Now, if you're fasting in faith, that's wonderful. But if you're fasting out of a work of the flesh, a work of the law, you've got an old garment, and I'm telling you, you're going to have a ripping take place in your life. Because God said, I will not pour out new wine into an old wineskin. It is absolutely impossible to do it. And the old wineskin is an old covenant framework. See, what people have said, oh, well, we've got an old wineskin church, so let's modify the program. You haven't changed a single thing unless you've got rid of all the old leaven of the old covenant. See, Jesus coming in and saying, listen, you can't marry grumpy to the new bridegroom. You can't marry the law to the bridegroom who's come to bring freedom. Well, Brother John, should we fast? Absolutely, if the Holy Spirit leads you to it. But you know why you will fast? Not to abstain from food, but to spend time with your bridegroom. If you're fasting, just to abstain from food, folks, that's a deadly fleshly activity. But if it's because, man, I just want to spend time with the Lord. See, let's be mature in our thinking. I'm not against fasting. I did a 40-day fast last year. But you know what? Well, you say, oh, Brother John, did you get great revelation? On day one, I got a great revelation. I wrote one line in my book. And what did the Lord say after that? Nothing for 40 days. So what was the benefit of it? I have not the foggiest idea. Except that the Holy Spirit told me to do it. So I don't analyze it. I don't spend any time, oh, did it draw me closer to the Lord? No, it couldn't have. Because if fasting per se drew me closer to the Lord, I wouldn't eat again. No. It's a matter of just hearing the Spirit of God. So, by all means, if the Spirit prompts you to do something, obey the Spirit. But don't do it because of the old mentality that fasting is going to commend me to God. Paul says it's not going to commend you to God. Neither feasting or fasting is going to commend you to God. And the word commend is to bring you closer to or bring you alongside God. So right in the middle of this day, He's exploding this whole thing. Because why? He's dealing with the challenge of here he comes as the messenger of the new covenant. And as the messenger of the new covenant, he's revealing the Father's nature by being in Matthew's house. And here are the Pharisees. And here are the disciples of John who represent the old order. And they're upset because Jesus is always feasting. And he's saying, understand this. Okay, let's go on. While he spoke these things to them, verse 18. Behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Now, remember what I showed to you last night? Those of you who weren't here last night? We're having exactly the opposite end of the spectrum show up. Because if Matthew and his ilk represent the irreligious bottom feeders of the day, here comes Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. He is the top religious honcho in town. Now you see, if Jesus is identifying with Matthew out of this, out of a wrong motive, or out of what we have, you know, the friend of the underdog mentality, then what is he going to do to Jairus? He's going to reject Jairus. But what is Jesus revealing? He's revealing the Father's nature. In fact, I want to present this to you. Jesus is the walking, talking mercy seat of God in a physical body. See, where man met with God under the old covenant was at the mercy seat. The mercy seat now has tabernacled amongst men. And anyone who touches Jesus touches the God of mercy. And so he's not looking for deserving people. He's looking for needy people. And Jairus shows up at the door and he's got a daughter who's very sick. And he says, Jesus, will you come? Now I want you to hear something. It is going to blow your minds away. But it is so incredibly simple. Do you know that James says the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, and then he says, easily entreated? What does that mean? That means, and of course Jesus is the personification of the wisdom from above. He's easily entreated, which means this: if you ask him to do something, you see, listen to me. Religion has presented us to a picture of God that it's hard to get him to turn his face toward us and be favorable to us. We've got to go through all of these religious rigmaroles, and we've got to pray, and we've got to do these sacrifices. Remember, he said, go and learn what this means. I require mercy and not sacrifice. See, I want to tell you something. Mercy is instantaneous because it's unearned and it's undeserved. God doesn't have to wait till feel good about you to show you mercy. He can be instantly merciful to you because it's not about you, whether you're deserving or anything. And so the moment you cry for mercy, you get it. So whenever anybody came to Jesus and said, do this, you know what he did? He did it. The centurion, who wasn't even a Jew, came to him and said, come with me. And then Jesus said, okay, I'll come. He says, oh, no, I'm not even worthy for you to come under my roof. You know, just speak the word and my servant will be healed. Jesus, okay. And he spoke the word. According to your faith, be it unto you. There was only one time when he refused a request by a person, and that was the Syrophoenician woman. Because he explained that his mission was to the lost tribes of Israel. But when she persisted, and she said, even the little dogs eat the crumbs off the table, Jesus said, woman, great is your faith. I want you to know some good news. God is easily entreated. If you ask him to come, you don't have to ask twice. See, there's a form, oh God, fill me. Okay, well then take it, it's yours. Oh, no, fill me, Lord. Why did you ask the second time? If you asked him the first time, he did what you asked him to do. He is easily entreated. Why do we repeat it? Because that was the way the Pharisees did it. Jesus said, they think they'll be heard for their much speaking. And so they're so repetitive in their praying. He says, don't be like that. Ask one time and then say, thank you, Lord. It's mine. Why? He's easily entreated. When they came to him, Jesus, would you come? He didn't say, hang on, I'm going to wait till you ask me six times. See if you're serious about it. He leaves Matthew's house immediately and follows Jairus. If you've got any prejudice in your heart, you wouldn't go with Jairus. You'd hang out with Matthew and say, no, wait. I haven't come to call the righteous to repentance. It wasn't a matter of repentance now. It was a matter of a man in need who had a sick daughter. And the heart of the Father is yearning with compassion, and mercy is flowing. And so Jesus is off to Jairus' house. Along the way, a little woman creeps up in the crowd and touches the hem of his garment. And Jesus is off to Jairus' house. But he is not so focused on that mission that he isn't aware of another divine appointment, because somebody has reached out and touched the hem of his garment. So he stops and he says, who touched me? Peter said, or the disciples said, everybody's touching you. He says, no. You don't understand. I felt it. That means God felt it. When that little woman touched the hem of Jesus' garment, God felt it. See, we've got these religious things and we pray and we carry on and we act like God is a million miles away. We're trying to bring God on the scene. Folks, we've got to start believing the truth of the gospel, that we ask, we receive. When we seek, we find. When we knock, the door is open to us. And not get into these religious patterns of we've got to ask 50 times. We've got to shout and scream and carry on. No. He gets to Jairus' house. You know what happened. He only takes Peter, James, and John into the room. He takes the girl by the hand and says, little girl, arise. Why? Because as the Father raises the dead and gives life to whomever He will, even so the Son of Man gives life to whomsoever He will. That's Jesus' mission. You see, it's not a big self-consciousness of, oh, have I got the power? Am I prayed up enough? Oh, I'm sure God won't use me. I've just been hanging out in Matthew's house. I first got to go to the temple and get ritually clean before I can go. You know, God's not... Come on, people. I'm just exploding a few of these myths that we've accepted as fact. Okay. Look at verse 27. We need to hurry. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Now, I pointed this out to you just in passing last night. Jesus wasn't saying, do you believe that I'm able to heal you? He was so intrigued by what they had said. Have mercy on us. Because in those words, they were recognizing that He was God. Right there. There's some things that I want to draw out of this. And you please, well, I'm praying the Holy Spirit deposit this. Folks, when you get to the end of all your formulas of asking, when you've done all your confessions and nothing has changed, try crying out for mercy. Because when you touch God at the point of His mercy, you've touched your daddy's soft spot. Oh, Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy endureth forever. Can I tell you something about the eternally enduring mercy of God? If He has once shown you mercy, it is impossible for Him to stop showing you mercy. Because then His mercy wouldn't endure forever. What is the insanity that we believe somehow, having become His child, I could do something that would cause my father to turn away from me in displeasure? No, no, no. His mercy endures forever. Once He has shown you any iota of mercy, it is impossible for Him to remove His mercy from you and stop showing you mercy. And Jesus got so excited because two men recognized the capacity in Him to show mercy. And so He gets them in the house and He says, "Do you really believe that I'm able to do this? To give you mercy?" They said, "Yes, Lord." And then He said one of the most powerful phrases of the Word of God, and that is exactly what you're living in this very moment. You are living in the summation of Jesus' next phrase, which is, "According to your faith, it is unto you." You are living today in your belief system of Father God. You are the product today of your belief system. Everything that is going on in your life today is the result of you having believed either the truth or a distortion about who God is. And I want to say this, if I can leave this church and there's one word that you've got in your spirit forever, and that is this, that God is a God of mercy, then we're on the way to becoming that kingdom body that is going to be entrusted to reveal the nature of the Father in Shreveport. And God is going to release in this body such power to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. It's already latent here, but we're operating in the measure of faith that we have exercised in the mercy of God. Because you see, if you don't believe God's merciful to you, how can you exercise faith that as you reach out to somebody who's sick, that God will be merciful to them and will totally drive out sickness out of their body? And it's not because you prayed the right prayer and got the right formula. It's because you touched the divine nature of God. Somebody touched me. Somebody touched me. These two blind men touched the point of mercy. Do you really believe I'm able to do this? Yes, Lord. According to your faith, be it unto you. The Bible said He touched their eyes. And immediately they received sight. They didn't ask for sight. They asked for mercy. We're going to start praying differently. We're going to stop taking our shopping list to God, and we're just going to throw ourselves on His mercy. We're going to come boldly to the throne of grace, where we will obtain mercy. And having obtained mercy, we'll find grace to help in whatever time of need we are in or we're dealing with people around us. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Yes, Lord. According to your faith, be it unto you. Man, the day doesn't end there. There's one last story. Let's look at it. It's a sad one. I mean, it's a wonderful miracle. As they went out, behold, they brought to Him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." Don't think that we're going to win a popularity contest with religion when you start tapping into the nature of God. I want you to know, if you think you've seen conflict in your life, you've seen nothing compared to when you begin to understand the nature of the Father and you begin flowing in that. Because you know what's going to happen? All the dregs of society are going to show up at this place. And I want to tell you what God told a pastor friend of mine in another city, in another state some years ago. He said, son, if you'll take those that nobody wants, I'll give you the people that everybody wants. And he said, that's what we started doing. We started taking all the rejects, and God started bringing to us all the people that every other church in town wanted. Ha ha. And they're going to get as mad as can be. And they're going to say, it's demonic. What you're doing by the power of the devil down there at the Christian Center. You think I'm kidding? No, you better get ready for it. I'm telling you, the more you tap into the mercy of God, the more persecuted you're going to get by the religious systems around. Why? Because there's no mercy whatsoever in them. They are absolutely based on a system of justice, and they want God to be just to everybody. They think that they deserve the favor of God, and that God is just in blessing them, but He's not just in doing anything to people outside. And so, you know what? We're in for some persecution. Jesus said, get ready. If the world has hated me, it'll hate you. And when he was talking about the world, he wasn't talking about the tax collectors. And he wasn't talking about the sinners. He was talking about the world that was in the religious systems. See, you're not going to be hated by the drug addicts on the street. But you'll be hated by the religious systems that are so full of the spirit of the world. And God's trying to get us free of that worldly system. It's full of prejudice. It's full of judgmentalism. It's full of performance-based acceptance. It's got no mercy in it whatsoever. It's the old garment. You try and patch any part of the new covenant to it and watch the tearing. Because I'm telling you that new covenant will not stretch to fit your old garment. It'll rupture it. It'll tear it. It doesn't match. I've got a word for this church. And it's not, you know, it's a prophetic word, but it's a general prophetic word. I'm not saying it that God said it to me by the Holy Ghost. It's just an observation that I can make in any church. The degree to which this body clings to any old covenant reality is the degree to which tearing will take place. But if we'll be willing to say, Lord, would you reveal to us the fullness of the message of the mercy and the grace of God, and we want to embrace it in its entirety, and we want to weed out of our lives everything that is contrary to that, I want you to know that the mercy of God will begin to flow like a river in this body, and will begin to flow toward people. We have tried to patch dimensions of the new covenant onto an essential framework of old covenant thinking. If you're good, you'll be blessed. And if you're not good, you'll be punished. And Lord, you're trying to deliver us from that basic element of the universe that Paul addresses in Colossians 2 and Galatians chapter 4. And you're trying to free your church from thinking along that line and coming into the realm of your mercy, where because you are God, you are free to give the person who has only worked 1 hour the same wage as the one who's worked 12 hours. You're free to do whatever you please. And we as the clay have no right to say to the potter, why have you made me thus and thus? Lord, I'm asking you to just free us out of all of that performance mentality. I'm asking you, Lord, to apply the power, the killing power of the cross of Calvary to every vestige of old covenant mentality and old covenant belief in our hearts. And would you free us and bring us completely into the freedom that Paul speaks about? Stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Lord, I pray if that there's any of the admixing of the old covenant into the new covenant, that you will just take the knife of truth and you'll divide it. Separate soul and spirit in this body. Father, right now, we as your people need to receive your mercy, because we cannot give what we have not received. And if we're still holding against ourselves our past failures, if we're still blaming ourselves for dumb decisions in the past, if we're still locking ourselves up in the prison of regret, if we still find ourselves trying to justify ourselves, then Lord, I'm asking you to swamp us, flood us with the mercy of the Father, until we stop struggling with either guilt or self-justification. We stop struggling with self-consciousness and self-awareness, and we give in to the grace of God and the revelation of Jesus, the Anointed One, filling us and flooding our lives, that it is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives within me. Lord, help us to see that at the cross a total exchange took place of what we once were for all that He is now. As He is, so are we in this world. Not even as He once was, as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but as He is now, the victorious, triumphant, overwhelmingly glorified Son of God, at the right hand of the Father, in the presence of the Father, in whose presence is fullness of joy. As He is now, so are we in this world. We're not poor, downtrodden minorities. We're sons of the King. As He is, so are we. As He is, so are we. Listen, self-image problems can only be healed in the revelation of who the Father is, and therefore who you are by His mercy. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to show us the Father. And thank you that you sent the Holy Spirit to continue to declare to us His name and reveal Him to us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
This is the conclusion of this message. You have been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this or other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com, or you may call us toll-free at 1-800-225-0245. God bless you, and thank you for listening.